I've spent some time just the last couple of services in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I've been encouraged by these messages, even though I've read and preached and taught this passage before, because I think there's something in here that is easy to forget. And the title of the series is A Living Starts by Dying. And that might seem nonsense, but it's true. That living really does start by dying. Dying to the belief you can earn your way to heaven. Dying to religious effort. And also looking to the death of Jesus Christ and realizing that it's through his death that we have life. So today is Easter. But you know, it's going to be over at 12 midnight. And you might say, well, that's kind of a bummer. I wish it would last forever. Well, it does. Because the message of Easter is something that we get to take with us. And that's really what I want to encourage us to do today, is to take the message of Easter with us into the coming weeks and months and years of our lives until Jesus returns. There's no question about it. The message of Easter is meant to impact your life. It kind of has that cross-shaped dimension to it. It's meant to send you vertical, and it's also meant to inform and affect your horizontal life together. And so I want to take you to this passage today, and we're going to learn some things there that I think will encourage us. And here's my big idea, just to get us out of the gate here, that the resurrection of Jesus leads to vertical praise and some very important practices, a different way of living, in other words. So we're going to look here at the resurrection, and as we consider again the resurrection of Jesus, we're also supposed to consider our own resurrection. The Bible teaches us that we will one day rise from the grave. And if you were to ask me, how important are these doctrines? I would say they are absolutely fundamental. So if you were to take all of the things that are preached in churches around the world on a day like this or any other day of the year, and you were to extract from all of those sermons and lessons and small group studies the most important things, and you were to put them into a circle in the middle, the most important stuff, the core stuff, this would be in there. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection in the future when Jesus Christ calls all that know him from the grave. This is core stuff. And we will see today, I think, in the text that it's more than just stuff we must believe, but it's supposed to affect your Monday and your Tuesday and the rest of your life. So let's look at this text together, and just as we prepare to do that, I'm just going to lead us in prayer, and just trusting that the Lord will speak to my heart and to yours as well. Father, we bow low, and we look up, and we picture again Jesus on that cross, and then our mind goes forward to Easter, to today, to Resurrection Sunday, and we see the stone rolled away, and we look into the empty tomb, and we rejoice. Because death was not strong enough to hold Jesus back. And the power and the penalty of sin was forever conquered through the victorious Jesus that we serve. And the implications of that are staggering. We pray, Lord, that as we study your word, that even if we've heard these very words 1,000 times over, that we would be filled once again with awe, that we would be encouraged in our faith and challenged to live Christ-centered lives to the glory of God. Set aside our distractions, Lord, there are many. Set aside our distractions and our inadequacies and help us to lean in and listen to what you have spoken through your word. And we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Truth number one, deniers are liars. They may not know it, but to deny Jesus' resurrection or to deny your own resurrection, if you're a believer, is to lie. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, looking at verses 12 to 28 is the subject of our study today, I looked at the first opening verses of this chapter last Sunday on Palm Sunday, and then we went to the end of the chapter on Good Friday, but now we're right in the middle of the chapter. And in this chapter, we are told why the resurrection has to be true. And we're introduced to several implications of the resurrection. Several implications. I'm speaking now about our own resurrection that make it such an important topic. And as Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, builds his case for us, some of you are going to have a sigh of relief right now. He doesn't present us with some brainy, pie-in-the-sky intellectual arguments. There's a place for that, but that's not what we're going to find in this text. Rather, we are exposed to some very practical and praiseworthy reasons why it's important and necessary for us to embrace the doctrine of the resurrection. Look at verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In this verse, you'll see the word you. Who does the word you refer to? Let's do multiple choice. Does it refer to atheists? Yes or no? No. Does it refer to agnostics? We can't really know. No. Does it refer to Christians? Go like this. Yeah. Refers to Christians. This is the book of 1 Corinthians. And the book of 1 Corinthians was not written just to Corinthians living in Corinth. It was written to the church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. And you'll see here that, as we would assume of all Christians, they were prepared to proclaim Jesus as raised from the dead. But strangely, oddly, some of you, Christians, it says, say that there is no resurrection of the dead. That's weird. So Paul is speaking to this church. He'd had time to preach in this church and be involved in the planting and establishment of this church. But he has to write to them because he discovers that while they're willing to affirm the resurrection of Jesus, they suddenly, at least some of them, obviously enough to write a letter, are saying, we don't actually believe in our own resurrection. No Corinthian believer would deny Jesus' resurrection. But some of them had denied their own. And so over and over again, the message of this chapter is, well, if you deny your own, you actually are denying Jesus's as well. I got thinking about this as I was preparing this message. I'm just cycling back in my mind. So we're just a couple months into 2018, just cycling back over the events of 2018. And then last year and the year before and the decade before that. And I can go back over 20 years now in pastoral ministry. And I can't think of one single occasion when any Christian that I've ever met in any church ever came up to me and said, or said to me in a counseling session, I believe Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And I'm a Christian, I believe that. But I don't actually believe in my own resurrection. I have never heard any Christian ever say that. This was a problem evidently in the first century. I've just personally up to this point in time never met any Christian that would say that. So it got me thinking, how do I even preach this message? How do I preach it to a situation I've never even seen occur among God's people? And I'm just processing that a little bit. And then what struck me is that while I've never heard anyone deny it intellectually, I have a sneaky suspicion that many dozens of people I've met in ministry, and some of them might be sitting in this room today, attitudinally, in terms of the way they live their lives, in terms of the way they process pain, really don't believe in their own resurrection or the resurrection of the loved ones that have gone before them that know the Lord. So they can say it in their mind, I believe in the resurrection. But if you were to take some time to question your attitudes and to look at your actions, could it be said of you, it's unambiguous. It's crystal clear. I don't even have to say, I don't even have to hear Bob say it. It's absolutely crystal clear in my mind that he believes in the resurrection. It's true in his attitudes. I've seen him at funerals. I've seen him process disappointment in life. There's no question about the fact. I don't even have to hear him say it. I know it's true. Could that be said of you? Has your life been adequately transformed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that your attitudes and your actions reflect it, and you believe, not just with your mind, but with your heart, that this is not your final destination, that death is not the end, that God has something else in store for you? Now, if you're looking for signs or symptoms of a life that may not truly appropriate this truth, here are some. I've written down three. Number one, you're terrified to die. Is that true of you? Like, oh, I believe in the resurrection, but I'm terrified to die. Then you don't really believe it. Not here, at least. Terrified at the prospect of death. I don't think any of us is called to look forward to the method of our own deaths. But if you're a Christian and you've allowed God's word to do the work that it's designed to do, you should absolutely not be terrified of dying. You should be way beyond that. But it's a sign in your life, if it's there, that maybe you haven't appropriated, applied, put into practice this truth. Number two, when you struggle with pain, with death, with dying, with grief, you tend to seek cures from other people. You tend to seek cures from other people. Human-made comforts. I addressed this last week, and if you weren't here last week, I would really encourage you to go online and listen to last week's message, not because it was particularly well preached, but because the truth of that message is core to everything we believe. And if you can get hold of that truth, get it in here, it will transform your life, guaranteed, if you know the Lord. But that's the second thing to look forward or to look for in your life as a sign or symptom. The third one is hopelessness in death. We all will lose people. We all will experience grief. We all will probably experience times in our lives where we're like, am I dying? It's not feeling well. Am I dying? And to those situations, we might experience a measure of hopelessness. One of the songs that I've been listening to over this Easter season is Ain't No Grave by David Crowder. I've listened to it over and over again. You can ask my wife. And I've probably heard it before. I don't even remember, but I feel like I'm hearing it for the first time. I posted it on my Facebook if you want to listen to it. It's a great song of our hope. And last night in our, or yesterday afternoon actually, in our living room, I was just kind of playing it off my phone. And for some reason, my grandpa came to mind. Now, my one grandfather did not know the Lord, and he died when I was very young. But my other grandfather died about 10 years ago, and he was an incredible guy. I don't even have any negative memories of him. Just an incredible guy, loved the Lord, was very gracious and instrumental in my life growing up, even though I'm not sure he really knew that. But I loved my grandpa. And I can't say, though, that it's very often that I mourn his passing. It's a long time ago. But last night I kind of had a little bit of that going on in here. Just kind of missing him and mourning his loss. But I'm at the same time listening to this song, Ain't No Grave It's Gonna Hold Me Down, right? And I'm just kind of immediately filled with that hope. And that's where that truth, the truth of the resurrection, is meant to make a difference. When we experience mourning or grief, that truth is designed to make a difference in your life. Have you allowed it to make the difference it wants to make in your life? Do you believe it? And is it obvious that you believe it? Mull it over. Now, if you were to answer the question, no, I don't think I really believe it, either with my mind or my heart, then hear these words, beginning with verse 13. Here's the implications of it. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You can't have one without the other, in other words. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So what does that mean? That means my grandpa John, he's dead forever. That's the implication of it. And then this one, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Have you ever pitied someone? Maybe you felt pity for someone that's being bullied. Maybe you felt pity for someone that has an intellectual disability. Or you've met someone with a severe physical disability and you almost feel guilty for being healthy and you pity them. Or you see something on television of people living in absolute squalor and your heart goes out to them and you pity them. There's a lot of things we see in life that we can pity. But God's word says that the people that are to be the most pitied are not the atheists, not the agnostics, not people in difficult physical or financial turmoil. The people that are to be the most pitied are people that believe in Jesus, believe in his resurrection, are trusting in him in the here and now. But as far as they're concerned, that's all there is to Jesus. He's just designed to get them through 50 or 70 years or so, and that's it. Those people are to be the most pitied if they do not set their minds on God's ultimate solution to sin, which is our own resurrection and life with God. So the whole argument here is it's ridiculous to say, well, Jesus is resurrected, but I won't be. Or for our purposes, Jesus is resurrected, but I haven't allowed it to make any difference in my day-to-day life. It makes no difference to me. I believe it, but it makes no difference to me. Then you are to be the most pitied of all people on earth. So this means, church, that if you deny it in word or in deed or in attitude, you need to consider the practical spin-offs of that. So maybe I'll give you like a sentence. Sorry, you're looking at it from the other direction. There's my sentence. And the sentence reads something like, if you don't cling to the resurrection, and then there's a blank, one of those lines, and you can fill it in. What could you fill it in with? If you don't believe in the resurrection, what could go on that line? Look at the long list of things that this text gives us that could go on that line. Then Christ wasn't either. If you don't believe in your own resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised either. If you don't believe in your own resurrection, then preaching is absolutely useless. If you don't believe in your own resurrection, then faith is in vain, meaning without result, without consequence. If you don't believe in your own resurrection, then you are misrepresenting God. If you don't believe in it, your faith is futile, meaning it has the ability to accomplish a grand total of zero. If you don't believe in your own resurrection, then you're still in your sin. If you don't believe it, then all the dead that have gone before us, even those in Christ, you can see that in verse 18, we will never see them again. They're lost. If we don't believe in the resurrection, then we should be pitied. Sometimes people will say of Christians, what a bunch of losers. Well, if we don't believe in Christ's resurrection or our own, we should respond, yeah, you're right, we are. Because that's all we are. We're just a bunch of losers. sitting around enjoying a little bit of sentimentality because we got nothing better to do on a Sunday. Is that why we're here? Now consider why we may find ourselves in a place where we're not truly availing ourselves of the fullness of the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. Consider some of the reasons why we sometimes let it slip in our minds and not affect our hearts. There's doctrinal reasons. In Corinth, which was located just above the Mediterranean in a rather pluralistic, multicultural place. You could just take Corinth off the sign and put Canada, I suppose. There were a lot of different religious beliefs that affected people. And some of those beliefs, of course, would have included Greek thinking. There were groups of Greeks that had as part of their worldview the belief that everything that was physical is gross. Your body's gross, this building's gross, everything physical is gross. Only that which is immaterial is good and awesome and pure. Everything physical, gross. So you're like, hey, we believe in the resurrection. No, thank you. I'm trying to get rid of this thing called a body. It's gross. So they have that message being whispered in their ears. And then we have your run-of-the-mill atheists who didn't believe in anything past the grave. Can't prove it. It's not true. Now, whether they were directly exposed to Sadducees or not, I'm not sure. But I suspect if they had some familiarity with broader Christianity, especially Palestinian Christianity, they probably would have heard of a group called the Sadducees. You've heard of them if you've read the Gospels. The Sadducees were a group of religious Jews, kind of hung around the Pharisees. You'd get Sadducees and maybe a few Pharisees in the mix, and that formed the Sanhedrin, which would govern the people. And the Sadducees were a group of essentially Jewish heretics that denied their resurrection. I'm not even sure why they spent time on religious things, but they denied their own resurrection. So you got all these voices, and somewhere along the line, these voices influenced the Corinthian church to deny something that's actually core to the gospel. So that's history. Let's talk about the present. How many times do we have voices whispering in our ears, oh, Christianity can't help you through your grief? We can. Christianity can't truly explain death? We can. God is a tyrant. God allows sickness. Look what you're going through. You should be angry with him. You shouldn't trust in him. Why would you trust in God during death? God isn't real. There's no life beyond this one. Live for the moment. We hear all these voices whispering in our ears. And denial then can spread like the flu in February among God's people. And their way of grieving rubs off. This has to be true, because if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, also speaking about the resurrection, Paul warns the church, I don't want you to grieve like, meaning in the same way, as those that have no hope. Why would he say that if it wasn't a temptation? And knowing that it's a temptation, how does he want to pull the church away from grieving like those that have no hope? He talks about the bodily resurrection. So this can't just be good doctrine. This must be allowed to transform us. Am I right on that, or am I not making any sense? It has to be allowed to transform us. So what we need to be aware of to guard ourselves is that beliefs are never separate from action. Look at your actions, you'll know your truest beliefs. We sometimes have this idea, well, no, you can tell what someone's truest beliefs are. You give them a form with all their beliefs written out on it. If they sign it, that's what they believe. How true is that? People sign stuff all the time they don't really believe. If you want to know what your beliefs truly are, look at your actions. And they'll tip you off to what you really and truly believe. Knowing that to be true, then, we need to be careful who we associate with and allow to affect and inform the way we process pain and death and suffering. It's not enough just to acknowledge our resurrection. We must trust in it and be careful to allow it to influence us during pain. So let's talk a little bit about practical signs of denial. I've already introduced you to a few, but here are some others that I think we would agree would be present in the life of someone that's really hasn't put their faith and hope in it. A frantic mind in the face of death and grief. A frantic mind. Not a steadied mind, steadied in the things of the Lord, but a frantic mind. Chewing back of the nails. Look at your nails. Are they chewed off? I tend to chew my nails. But it's just a bad habit. But some people chew their nails because they're so uptight. They're afraid. They're not at peace with life and the difficulties of life in a broken world. Anxiety. Always worked up. It's like inside you feel like there's a giant knot. Someone just tied a knot. You ever taken a rope? If it's a big enough rope and you tie a knot and it's dry, it's not hard to untie it. But try getting it wet. You like a rope that will absorb water, not a nylon rope, but a cloth rope. You get it wet, you tie a knot, that is very difficult to get undone. Maybe in your heart you feel like, I'm kind of like a fabric rope, just tied up so tight, so much anxiety in my life, and I just can't get rid of it. Stress. Stressed at perhaps some health issues, or someone that you know that is in the process of dying, like one of our friends testified to this morning. Again, God is not saying, hey, if you believe in the resurrection, you should like death. Or if you believe in your resurrection, no matter what the method is, you should embrace it. Okay, I got to tell you, if I were to find out today that I was dying, I would die because I get hit by a Mack truck and lay on the road for 3 hours bleeding out. I'd kind of be afraid of that. So we're not called to necessarily embrace the method of our own death. But we must embrace the fact that we're going to die. But there's hope beyond that. There really is. Do you believe that to be true? If it is true, it should make a difference. Otherwise, your life is nothing more than a flurry of fun and frustration that ends in a thud. Common response to that would be to say, I don't need all that. I'm just going to leave my mark. That's what gives me hope. I went to a debate one time between a Christian, good friend of mine, and an atheist. And the atheist tried to build this ridiculous argument that there can be hope in life and purpose in this life without believing in the afterlife if you just kind of leave a mark. I'm like, really? And you're supposed to be smart? It's like a professor. Think about that for a moment. Well, let's be honest. Will anybody really be mourning us 100 years after we're gone? No, they won't. Most people won't even remember us. And if they do, it'll be like a Wikipedia article. Can you really capture a person's essence in words? Here's the date of their birth. Here's the date of their death. Here's what they accomplished. Here's some books they wrote. Oh, wow. We know a lot of people that were alive thousands of years ago because of history books. But we're not mourning their death. We don't really know them for who they are. If you're thinking, I'm just going to bypass all this. I'm just going to leave my mark. Well, what you're basically saying is my life has no meaning. And if it has no meaning, then in fact it has no hope. But I have a suspicion that most of us want something a little more than that. And there's something imprinted inside this thing that says there's got to be more than that. Do you affirm the fact of a bodily resurrection? If so, affirmers are made alive. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruit. You got an apple orchard? Maybe you're down south, you got an orange orchard. The first fruit, the first one to ripen, that's it, means preeminent. First out of the gates, first off the tree. Christ is called the first fruits, but he's not the only one. He's just the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. You read your Bible, you're like, that's not true. Lazarus was resurrected before Jesus. We have a glitch in our Bible. Well, he was, but what's the difference between Lazarus and Jesus? Anybody tell me? Lazarus died again. So he was resurrected, but the poor guy had to die twice. A bit of a trade-off. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was the first in the sense that he was the only one that really conquered death and stayed alive and still is alive. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, that's Adam, the first Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That's the second Adam, that's Jesus. For as in Adam all die, the first one, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So 21, 22, that's some parallelism. It's basically saying the same thing twice using different words. We have here this notion of corporate solidarity. Think about those words. Corporate, the all. Solidarity. We're together in this. As Westerners, we have convinced ourselves of our individualism. And we are individuals, but there's also corporate solidarity among us. We're all in this together. And spiritually, we're all in Adam, the first Adam. His sins cursed us. His transgressions have been inherited by you. We're all in Adam. We're corporately connected to him. We're part of Adam. We share Adam's identity. You ever thought, I wonder what Adam looked like? Well, he kind of looked like all of us put together, I guess. That's what he looked like. We bear his image. We carry his identity. We're in him. But we get to also become, through faith, part of the second Adam. Part of Christ. Sharing his identity. So look at this, verse 23 and following. Here's the order. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruit. So he's the first one to be resurrected. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So if you die right now as a Christian, you don't get your resurrection body right away. That's in the future. You got to wait for that. You're with the Lord, Philippians chapter 1, 23, but with him in spirit. Your soul is with the Lord. You got to wait for the bodily resurrection. And we also can see here, if you're interested in end times studies, that the resurrection of saints precedes God's final judgment of the world. Because here's the next verse. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, that's Jesus delivering it, after destroying, keyword, every rule and every authority and power. Every means every. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So you can read about that in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 14. Speaking of the judgment, God's judging, beginning of chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. And that'll be the end of them for good. So they're gone. They're done for. God's going to destroy all of that. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, so this is under Christ, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. This is a little bit complex. You got to read it a few times maybe, but what it's saying is that while the Father put all things into subjection under Christ, he didn't put himself in subjection under Christ. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, because the Son always lives in subservience to the Father's will, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. All in all. We'll circle back on that one in a moment. A couple things, though, that are more evident. The first is that Christ lives and so will we. That's the first truth that we're reminded of here. Christ lives and so will we. They're inseparable. You can't have one or the other. They're inseparable. Christ lives and so will we. So how do I practice that? I live a fearless life. I am fearless now in the face of death. So the fearless life, fearlessness towards death is yours for the taking. We're not talking about fearlessness towards dogs running at you that are rabid. We're not talking about fearlessness towards the method of your death. I'm going to be afraid of that too, especially if it's nasty. But I'm not afraid of death because I know that that's a prerequisite to resurrection. Secondly, destruction of all foes, death and more. All of that's gone. Give me a piece of paper and give me 5 minutes and I could produce a really long list. I'll just do them in bullet points. A really long list of things that are broken in this world. There's a ton of stuff we could talk about, is there not? The destructiveness of sin is rampant. But eventually, all of that, every enemy, is going to be gone. Jesus has taken care of that and guarantees that. So my response, practically, a confident life is yours for the taking. Final statement. That God may be all in all. Maybe you know someone, you love them, you care for them. You're like, they're my all in all. They're my number one. So when God is called all in all, really what the Bible is telling us is that he might be acknowledged in all of his glory. Meaning, in this context applied to death, that as Christ subjects death and damnation and our enemies to his rule, that God is going to be glorified through all of that. Now, the way this works is that when the Father sent the Son, he sent him in the form of a servant, Philippians chapter 2, but he also sent him as king. Remember the colt riding into Jerusalem? That's kingship. He's saying, I'm the king. He sent him as our mediator. Oh, well, you don't know what to pray. I know what to pray. He's our mediator. He sends Christ as the one who's going to put all things in subjection under him. He's on a cross. He's being speared. He's being beaten. But then he goes into a grave and he victoriously declares, I've actually beaten everything. I've conquered death. So in Christ, we have all these declarations coming forth. He's mediator. He's king. He is, everything is subject to him. But then the text is careful to say, yeah, but not the Father. The Father never relinquishes his glory. And so this whole passage then is elevating in our mind the kingship of Christ, but also the kingship of God, the Father, and calling us then to see death and the resurrection as an opportunity to give him glory, to acknowledge him for who he is. And really, if you think about it, all sin is a lack of acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, in God's kingship, in God's glory, in God's goodness. So here we have, church, a message for us. And the message is that if you want to improperly live your life as a Christian, what you'll do is you'll just take the vertical, the stuff that you learn from God and about God, and you'll try to use it just to get by in this life. Just to get by. But that's not adequate. Because the vertical is not designed just to help you get by in the horizontal. God wants you to use this brief horizontal life to live vertically. When you have pain, you're supposed to process it vertically. When you have sorrow, you process it vertically. When you are exposed with death, you process it vertically. Our eternal hope is supposed to be grabbed hold of now and used to process the challenges and difficulties of life now. We don't have to wait. We can use it in the now. So as we hold fast to our eternal hope, God lifts our spirits. This life tries to push the heart down. God lifts our spirits through these truths. I love preaching this kind of stuff because I'm so confident that when it is received, it has the ability to do exactly what it is designed to do. And all of the self-help gimmicks out there are inadequate, pale, compared to grabbing hold of these truths, believing them, allowing them to affect my heart and inform the way that I live. And it all centers on resurrection hope. Jesus was resurrected from the grave. I know you believe that. But guess what? You will be as well. And that makes a world of difference.